church potluck out at Tim and Keir's place. And if you were there, you know what I'm talking about. And if you weren't able to come next time, you'll want to be there. I'd never eaten crab before, was quite skeptical about it, but I have a new appreciation for crab. It was delicious, and people, good time to visit, sit around and talk, and enjoy a campfire. A couple weeks, we're going to, as a church, if you want to be involved in this, we're going to do the life chain, and you'll see in the bulletin, there's a little insert that talks about the life chain. There are some potential sayings that can be put on the poster boards, and if you're wanting to participate in that, it'll be from two to three. I have yet to confirm with the police in terms of where we're going to be doing it. It says right now, downtown meet in front of the TD. That may change because of construction. I drove through yesterday. There is really no sidewalk to speak of. And so we'll get that confirmed for you. You'll also see that the signs, they are grace-filled statements. And so we are not, if you want to have a sign that says abortion is murder, have your own life change. We know that it is, but we are going to make affirmative statements that we choose life. If you're a person that wants to yell and argue with other people about the issue, please don't come. We're standing there quietly. We're prayerfully making a statement. And so there may be some of the other churches haven't heard yet, but if you'd like to, out on the connections desk, there is this sheet there, but with a blank. And if you were coming and you like a particular sign that you want to take that saying, if you could just put your name there so we don't all have the same signs, that would be really, really helpful. The other thing that I was asked to mention to you about the new teaching series coming up, Membership Matters, you will get one of these on October 4th. It's really important that we talk about what it means to be a part of a church and where we're headed as a church. And this 7-week course is going to do that. There will also be notes that you will get each week. And then there's discussion questions that can be talked through in the small group. So that's coming up. Just wanted you to be aware of that. If you're visiting today, we're so glad you're here. I want to tell you what we do here at Souk, Souk Baptist, is we have a coffee and question time. It's a chance to talk about a question that pertains to the teaching. It's a chance to get a cup of coffee, Colombian, by the way. And it's a chance to meet other people. And we encourage you, if regular people here at Souk, if you see someone you haven't met before, this is your opportunity to be a good host and go and greet them, shake their hand, and talk about the question that pertains. So I want to set the question up for you, but last week, question was, what do you find difficult to understand in the story of Noah and the flood? And there was really good interaction and answers that were given. One of the major difficulties that wasn't just expressed last week, but comes out if you talk with people who aren't in relationship with God, who are searching for Him, who aren't even searching for Him, it has to do with the stories in the Old Testament, like the flood, that present God as a God of judgment, and the severity of God troubles them. And we encountered this last week as we began to work with the story of Noah in the flood. And so I will read those for you when we come back, but I wanted you to be aware that if we're not clear in our minds why God responds to sin like He does, the questions and arguments that are put out about His anger and His wrath, they will gnaw away at us. And in addition, we won't be able to make a good defense of who God is and how we live in relationship with Him. So today's question is this: how do you respond when you hear the word anger and or wrath as it relates to God? Let's put that question up, Greg, on the screen there. How do you respond when you hear the word anger? No, next one. And or wrath as it relates to God. So let me ask you, do you cringe? Do you become angry? Does it provoke a reaction in you? Do you push it out of your mind? Does it push you away from God? Because it sort of goes, I don't know how to reconcile this. Do you try to explain it away or soften it wasn't as bad as it seems? Does it reinforce suggestions that you've heard that maybe God is cruel? Are you embarrassed that God is like that? And there might be other responses that you have. So as you head for your coffee, talk with somebody else that you haven't met yet about this question. How do you respond when you hear those words as it pertains to God? And then we're going to work with this morning and try to give some answers and equipping of how we can talk with people when this comes up. Answer the questions maybe that we ourselves have. Enjoy your time to interact with one another. I'll call you back in about 5 or so minutes. I got involved in talking about this question too, and so the time got away on me. So what I'm going to do is, if I was to take your feedback, we could have an interchange for quite a long time. What I'm going to do is, having raised the question in your mind, I want to look at the passage and then begin to draw out some understanding from us as what it teaches us about who God is. So in Genesis chapter 6, the key verses that speak of God's anger, verse 13 of Genesis 6, and I'll read that for you. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth." Then you go over to verse 17, and this is what it says. "I'm going to bring," and this is God speaking, "I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish." You come to verse 4 of chapter 7, and again, this is much later. This is in Genesis 6. God is speaking to Noah at the start, before he builds the boat. In Genesis 7, he's now speaking, the boat is built, it's time to go in. And so he's restating several things here. He says, 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I've made. And then verse 21 to 23 are the last three verses that speak about this. This again, this is a commentary now being made. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. We'll go to that next statement the one before that. Oh, I didn't put it in. Hold on, you're right. It's a statement made by Paul Copen. And he writes in an internet article entitled "The Wrathful Passages of the Old Testament." He says, "God does not condemn those puzzled by his ways and who ask questions about his methods." God doesn't condemn asking questions about him and what he does. Now the next slide speaks about this as David, and if you've read through the Psalms, you know how frankly God and David spoke, and more from the part of David. But he asked this question in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" And you get from this sense the frustration David had with God. It troubled him that God was not answering him nor coming to help him. Have you ever read the book of Job? I mean, that is full of questions that are voiced by Job. And sometimes when you read them, you go, "Oh, you can say that to God?" And here's this dialogue that God and Job had. And when you come to the end, of course, it's God answering Job. And interestingly enough, not really speaking to any of the questions, because all of Job's questions really weren't the real questions that matter. But we see in this, in the book of Job and in the Psalms, and there's other passages, that God is okay with us asking questions. It doesn't trouble him when we grapple with issues that trouble us. And so what we want to do is try to work through some of these tough questions that deal with the character of God that's revealed in the things that he said to Noah about what he was planning to do. Now, what do we learn about God? One thing that comes out from the story is that he did not act suddenly. And that's important for you and I to know that when we interact with people. We read about the flood, and of course, we don't have the time gap, not necessarily appreciating from Genesis 6 to Genesis 7, 100 years goes by. We read about the prophecy of Enoch, the Lord will come with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge and to convict, and we don't appreciate that 969 years went by from the prophecy to when the rains fell. We might miss the detail that just before the rain came, animals start showing up at the ark, which would have been an anomaly at best and an incredible curiosity for people who are watching. And we might miss those details to realize God doesn't act suddenly. And so in that sense, the flood was not unannounced. God made clear what his plan was. But I would say to you that communication is a two-way street. God was speaking, but were people listening? And what we discover is the flood was unexpected because people weren't listening. Now, Jesus gave this commentary in Luke 17, 27 about the flood and about the days of Noah. And I want to read this verse because this gives insight into what was going on. Jesus said in Luke 17, 27, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, there were weddings the day that the rain started. There were feasts going on the day that the rain started. And what that tells me is, and tells you and I, is that it was life as normal for everyone. You don't plan a wedding if you've heard there's going to be a flood. The fact that you go and plan a wedding means, I really seriously doubt whether that's going to happen. And so the flood was announced, but it was unexpected. It wasn't just Enoch's prophecy. The next scripture from 2 Peter 2, 5 says this, God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. You know what's interesting is that Noah is identified as being a preacher of righteousness. Preachers communicate verbally. And so, yes, there was the prophecy of Enoch, but at some point, whether it was all during the building of the ark, we're not told when and how it happened, but Noah was known as a preacher of righteousness. In other words, he was communicating, this is going to happen, and it wasn't being listened to. Now, what do we do with this repeated claim of the destruction? Because when you read it again and again, it can be troubling. It was a very severe, it was an extensive judgment that wiped out life on the earth. And we need to remember, this is the earth we live on now. This happened to this earth. Some claim that this is an illustration that God is a bloodthirsty deity. Is that true? When you look at Genesis 6:6, I want to remind you of a portrait that God gave to us of himself. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, it says this, the Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And I would say to you, God was grieved. His heart was filled with pain. And I don't see that as a description of a being who says, I can't wait to beat up somebody. I can't wait to kill someone. His heart was grieved with what was going on in the earth and what was going to have to happen. Now, here is where we need to bring alongside other incidents in the Old Testament and the New Testament that will amplify this picture of God, and especially when we have conversations with people who may be struggling with this concept of God and his judgment. Do you remember Jonah? Do you remember Jonah's prophetic announcement? Everybody, if you've been a follower of Jesus, how many days? 40 days, and judgment will come. That was Jonah's announcement. And he was a very unwilling prophet at best. And I almost see him dragging his feet as he goes in and he makes this announcement. Now, what's fascinating is that the people of Nineveh listened to Jonah and they responded. And Jonah 3:10 says this, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." Again, it gives you an appreciation. What would have happened in the days of Noah if the same thing had happened? Would God have still sent the flood? You get this appreciation from what went on with Jonah and the Ninevites, that if people had turned to the Lord, he would have had compassion on them and not brought on them the destruction that happened. That's an important quality of who God is that you and I need to bring alongside, because it is something within human nature. We want to blame God for what we do. And we see here God as a God of compassion. Now, was this a standalone incident? You know, was this an anomaly? And he come to Jeremiah 18, and this is God speaking to Jeremiah, and he says, "I want you to give this announcement." He says that if any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will repent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Incredible statement that's being made here by God. Says, "I'll change my mind. I'll deal differently when people respond to me." Through the prophet Ezekiel, God said a similar thing, Ezekiel 33:11. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And then you've got to sense the heart of God and the passion where he says, Turn from evil ways. Why will you die? And this is not the portrayal of a bloodthirsty deity who's so glad to inflict judgment upon people. This is the heart of a God who is grieved by what's happening. Now, these and other passages like them, they teach us that judgment is not God's preferred way of dealing with sinners. God's preferred way is that people, and I'm going to use the word that he uses here in this passage, is that people would repent so that he might relent. And repent means turn the direction of your life. That's what it simply means. Turn your life around. Instead of going away from God, turn your life towards him. And God says, that's what I want, that people would repent so that I might relent. Now, we need to come back to see this in 2 Peter 3, and it confirms the same quality of God. And Peter, so now we're not just in the Old Testament, now we're in the New Testament. Peter says, God's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So these are passages when we're interacting with people, and they may be struggling with or you're struggling with, these are passages we need to direct them to. Say, hold it, you only have one snapshot of in which you're drawing a conclusion about God, and it's not a correct conclusion that you are making. So come back to the story of Jonah, because it gets really interesting when you see Jonah's response, because Jonah had to go to his enemies. He did not like the Ninevites. He hated them. And then when he sees that they're turning to God, instead of God zapping them, God is showing compassion to them. Noah is incredibly angry, and listen to what he says to God. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish." And you go, what is it all about? Next slide shows you. He said, "I knew that you're a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Oh, that's something to be really upset about with God, isn't it? That he's gracious, that he's slow to anger, that he abounds in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And you have to see the irony of this. But this was common knowledge. This is not just Jonah going, oh, this is what I know about you. Everyone knew that about God. That's who he was. And so part of what we do in our dialogue, in our conversations with people, is we need to remind them, because the knowledge of who God truly is has been forgotten. And so we bring this quality, these characteristics of him to the forefront with people. And so I would say to you, when you come to Genesis 6 and 8, don't just see those four verses, those five, six verses that speak about the destruction that would come. See also the patience of God and his reluctance to destroy based on how long he waited for people to potentially return, turn their lives to him. I wonder, instead of us being shocked about the fact, I mean, in this story that judgment came, I wonder why it didn't come sooner. 969 years is a long time. And he waited because he's patient. I would say to you that Genesis 6-8 reveals that God's anger is not arbitrary, it's just. I would say to you, God is not reluctant, God is reluctant to punish, he is not eager. Now, in politics, and it will get heating up soon, mudslinging is par for the course, right? And character assassination. I want to remind you that the spiritual darkness that envelops this world, that has inspired those who hate God, try to do the same thing with the character of God. God regularly experiences mudslinging and character assassination, where people speak untruths about who he is. Now, you know, sometimes it can work the flip way. I one time picked up a book. It was written by someone who knew Adolf Hitler as a little girl. They would visit her home, and they wrote the story that he was just this charming individual, and she can remember sitting on his lap and reading stories about him. And I don't know whether the point of the book was to try to convince us there was a soft side to Adolf Hitler. But we know that that's not who he was. He may have been in that one particular incident, but his character was truly demonstrated in what he did in the war that he fought. And so the same kind of thing that happens, I think people throw mud at God instead of realizing that he is a God of goodness and kindness and mercy, but he's also holy. They throw mud at him and trying to portray him as this vicious deity who delights in ruining people's lives. And that is not the case. In fact, I want to remind you again of a couple other verses in Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 10. God says, I did not threaten in vain to bring calamity. And then he explains, and Ezekiel goes ahead and he says it again. Repent, turn from all your offenses, that sin will not be your downfall. I mean, there's the heart of God. He says, I don't want sin to be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die? And again, I want to put those alongside of what you've already seen. And I would say this is a much different portrait of God than is typically thought of out in our culture. Paul Copen, and I quoted him earlier, but he says this again. God is a worship-worthy cosmic authority who, though good, is not safe. He cannot be manipulated through offerings or incantations, nor can he be domesticated or controlled. He is good and kind, but he's also fierce and untamable. And I would say to you, the story of the flood confirms that. You'll see those qualities of God, good and kind, fierce and untamable. Now, in the story of the flood, I do believe we see the evidence of what is later said in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. And so you and I, when we're in relationship with God, we have to hold in tension these two qualities. And that's what makes it difficult, because in our culture, people want to gravitate toward the kindness of God. Even when we walk with Jesus, that's the part we like better. The sternness of God is more challenging for us, because it brings to us the reality he is the cosmic authority to whom all are accountable. Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf, he wrote a book entitled Free of Charge, and he describes what he learned about God through the horror of the war that he lived through in his home country. He said, "My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination." And then he makes this incredible statement, "And I could not imagine." We'll put that clip up, Greg. "I could not," no, next one, one more. "Could not imagine God not being angry." Now, many times the voice gets put out, the accusation goes, "Well, why wouldn't God stop? Why wouldn't God not let that happen?" And that leads into other discussions that need to be had at another point. But I appreciate his perspective that he realized that God had to be angry at what was going on. And then out of that reflection, a little bit later in his book, Volf writes of what he learned. He said, "God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love." And that's important for you and I to be aware of that fact, how the wrath of God and the love of God correlate together. And so I would say to you, God abhors sin. And his patience doesn't negate that. It's a moral cancer which never gives life, it only corrupts and kills. And so we see in the story of the Bible, God will never accommodate, he will never negotiate a compromise that says, okay, here sin can flourish unchecked. And the story of the flood reminds us of that. We see that in that story. But the story of the flood also reminds us of God's kindness and his love. I mean, why did he delay his punishment, his judgment of sin? Why did he provide an ark? Why did he rescue Noah and his family? Why did he rescue a male and female of every living creature? Why did he shut the door of the ark? Why did he take Noah and his family and the animals with him through the flood? Why did he bring them out of the ark and give them a new beginning? And every question you answer with love, 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 love. Love. That's why he did that. And what's incredible, because this is one story, the story of Noah pointed ahead to the great rescue that would be realized through Jesus. In Genesis 3, where we'd been a while back, we saw how God made the promise. There would come one who would be of the seed of the woman, and he would crush the head of the Satan. The story of the ark and Noah and his rescue and the mercy of God pointed ahead to this one who would come. And he would be the rescuer, just like the ark rescued Noah and the family. I love what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And he's speaking to them of their hope that they have. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, this is what he says. "You turn from gods to from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." And look how he described Jesus. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so I say, you know, so much is going on in our world, so much that is disturbing, so much corruption that sometimes you just go, how can we go even lower than we've already gone? And we think, surely God must respond as he did in the days of Noah. And we see, similar to what he did with Noah, God waiting, his patience. Waiting. And we realize that moment when it comes, God will have provided in Jesus the rescue from the wrath that will come upon the earth. And just as that ark was there, so Jesus is there for all who will trust in him. Now, in the days of Noah, only 8 people were saved. And that's a part I just go, oh, I don't understand how it could be that few people. But then that leads to the question, well, will history repeat itself? Will again be just a fall number, a small number? And I appreciate that the Spirit of God enabled the Apostle John to look far into the future, to the end of this time and the start of the new heaven and the new earth. And this is what he saw, and I read from Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10. "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count." Doesn't that give you goosebumps? It's not eight. There's a multitude that no one could count. And look where they come from. Every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, and this was their song: "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." These are the ones who experienced Jesus being the rescuer from the wrath that came. I was talking earlier and before we came in here and with someone about what's going on in the Muslim world, and there's this incredible upheaval that's going on there. There's a part where we can be incredibly disturbed, as we should be. But do you realize that also that God historically has allowed world events to take place to shake lethargy and hardness of heart? And the Muslim world is being shaken in a way it has never been shaken before. Because regardless of what they say, ISIS is Muslim. And the nations that surround in the Middle East, how many of them are responding to the crisis? And the character of that world religion is being exposed. And it is causing many to turn to Jesus. And so in world events, we need to keep in mind that the Father is at work. And the Spirit is at work through the Church of Jesus Christ, announcing, as Noah did, there is rescue, not in an ark, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And countless numbers are responding in faith to Jesus. And one day, you and I will stand with that group. And the praise that will fill our heart and the gratitude will be beyond what we can even imagine at this point to sing out, "Oh, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It grieved God immensely that the flood had to happen. But the reality was things had gone so bad that they were beyond rescue. And so judgment came and a new beginning was there. And so likewise, you and I live at this current time. Our hope is in the rescuer who will come. I wanted this morning to build your confidence in who God is. So when you find yourself challenged by people, you go back to and ask, okay, where does that question come from? What about the character of God speaks to that? What is being exposed as a misinformation or a lack of knowledge? But I wanted to build your confidence. That's why I've given you the teaching notes, so you can relook those passages of Scripture, possibly mark them or find a way to remember them. I've also wanted to build your confidence in the gospel of Jesus. He's not one of several good options that exist. He is this world's only hope. There was one ark. And there's one Savior, Jesus. Interesting enough, Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, life will be going on as normal. There will be those who live as if it's not going to happen. And Jesus wanted us to know, as it was in those days, so will it be. He will return. But those who have come to Him will find indeed that He's the rescuer. So I remind you, time is short. The end is near. And yet, there's still opportunity. This is why those of us who follow Jesus, we live with passion and we speak of Him with urgency. We know the danger is real and the salvation offered in Jesus is truly great. And that's why I extend His invitation to some of you who may still be considering who He is. He does not want anyone to come under His wrath. And that includes you. And so I would repeat what He said in the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Turn. Turn to God. Turn away from a way of life that doesn't include God to one where He's at the center of who you are. Why will you die? Come to Him and live. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who You are. And we realize that all of our life, when we begin to walk with You, is undoing the misconceptions we've had about you and learning rightly who you are. And these tough stories confront us with the reality that the Creator is also the judge, but he's also the Savior. And we praise you for that. So would you help us? If some of us, we need to reread these passages and say, okay, I've got it wrong. I haven't understood who God is. And we need to bring our life in line with who you are. Others of us, we may be that we just have not been convinced of the power of the gospel to save a person. And we go, well, that person maybe, but that person no. And we realize that your good news of Jesus is an incredible message that ultimately, at the time of the new heaven and the new earth, will result in a number of people that we can't count who are there. We praise you for that. The gospel is the power of God. And if it's coming to you, would you continue to make known to those who are still grappling with what it means to have you in their life? Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, come on back. The blessing comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. It says this, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's our hope. I want you to know that as you grapple with these challenging passages like we've been concerning God, and you are welcome to ask questions of me. We can have a dialogue either in person or on the, you know, via email to a point where we say, hey, let's get together because we need to talk this through. But I'm available to do that because there is nothing more important than knowing God rightly. And we want to help you to do that. And if you don't know Jesus but would like to know him, again, I'll be out in the foyer, grab a hold of me, and we can find time to talk together or set up a time when we can do that. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. Go with his peace and encouragement. God bless.